All right, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, if you want to open up to Deuteronomy chapter 14, continuing with our study here in Deuteronomy, I'm going to try to get through this quickly because we've got a special presentation tonight. The youth who meet in the other room that Lynn meets with, the young people, children, how old are they normally? What age groups are they? 5 to 12, somewhere in 5 to 12. They've got a presentation that they're going to give to us tonight at the end of the teaching. So we want to jump into this right away. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Remember what we're looking at here in Deuteronomy. Moses is standing there at the edge of the promised land, instructing the Israelites about what they're going to be facing as they go into the promised land to take it, and encouraging them, reminding them what the statutes of the Lord are, what God's commanded of them, what he's desiring from them. And so we just begin here, verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 14. He says, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead, for you are holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Just real quick, this was God's warning to Israel not to follow the pagan rituals that were part of the customs of the surrounding cultures in the area where they were going. It was a practice, and some cultures do it to this day, that they'll shave parts of their head or their whole heads as a symbol of mourning, or they will cut themselves in a process of mourning, bloodletting and all. And we covered a lot of this, actually. It's even when he talked about what a lot of times people will point to as what they believe are God's laws concerning tattoos in Leviticus 19, verses 27 to 28. But we know that what God's talking about there are the pagan rituals for the dead of the surrounding cultures. This was not God saying that a person couldn't get a tattoo or anything like that. He was talking specifically to Israel at that time within the confines of that covenant, and telling them, don't adopt the practices, the pagan rituals of the culture that where you're going. And so that's what he's talking about here as well. He's reiterating it. The only thing that he just left the tattoo thing out. But God wanted them distinct. God wanted them distinct in all areas of their life, and including this, you know, including how they were to mourn someone who had passed in from their midst. And the reason is, and he tells them, is because they're special to God, and he wanted them to illustrate their specialness through these outward practices, through these, you know, through abstaining from certain things there, from, you know, illustrating that specialness by being distinct from the religion of the regions where they were going. He wanted them distinct. And God even indicates there that Israel is a special treasure to him. Think of God saying this. Remember, again, we're talking about the Old Covenant here. A lot of times we have this temptation to think of the Old Covenant as the mean part of the Bible. But this is God saying to the children, you're a special treasure to me. You're that important to me. Treasure. I mean, realize what that word is saying there. That's of profound importance to God, important to him. And we know that that's God's heart all along. Mankind isn't something that God puts up with. Mankind isn't something that, you know, he's having to endure. You know, they fell from sin, and boy, you know, everything would be so much easier if people weren't involved in all this stuff. God's not like that at all. God's heart is to be in fellowship, united with his creation. And those who belong to Jesus, those who belong to God, they're special to him. That's why in Jesus' parable of the treasure in the field, Jesus says a guy comes across, he stumbles across a treasure buried in an open field, and it says the guy goes and sells everything that he has in order to obtain that treasure. And we realize that, you know, contrary to the way a lot of people interpret that, what Jesus is talking about there is God's heart. God found us. God is the one who finds us and redeems us, and he gave everything. He gave his only begotten son. Jesus gave up his life in order to obtain us. That's what kind of a treasure we are to God. That's where our meaning and purpose is in life, that we mean something to God. Not because of how well we can perform or what we can do, just because God loves. That's his nature. That's what he does. All right. Verse 3 says, you shall not eat any detestable thing. And these are the animals which you may not eat. And so from verses 3 on through verse 21, he says in verse 21, or verse 20, you may eat all the clean birds. You should not eat anything. Verse 21, anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien, the guy, the green guys that come in the flying saucers, who's within your gates that he made. I'm just kidding. Or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you're a holy people of the Lord. You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. All of these things we covered quite in depth. Everything here between verses 3 and verse 21 is just a complete reiteration of what is stated in Leviticus 11. So if you're really interested in that, we went into that in a lot more depth back then. You can go and check on our website. We've got all those teachings online. Basically, the idea is God lists off all these different animals. You know, he says here, you can't eat, you know, anything with cloven hooves. You can't eat anything that eats the flesh of the dead. You know, be careful what fish you eat. You know, don't eat the birds that are like eagles or vultures or, you know, owls or screech owls or white owls or jackdaws or bats or things like that. So he's, you know, going over all these different things, and it boils down to, if you look at this list of animals that he divides between clean and unclean, the birds and the fish, it's not totally consistent all the way through, but by and large, the basic idea is that they weren't supposed to eat carnivores and they weren't supposed to eat scavengers. Or bottom feeders in fish. Catfish are bottom feeders. And a lot of those things, you know, there really ends up being a tremendous hygienic reason for this, because a lot of the carnivores and scavengers would have been oftentimes disease-carrying because of the kind of diet that they themselves had. And so we do see God's wisdom in this. He was protecting Israel. And in historic times, you can look back at the time when the bubonic plague was just ravaging all of Europe, and by and large the Jewish populations, those who were holding fast to the covenant laws, weren't suffering from some of these things because of the diet that they had, because of what they were eating. They were abstaining from some things that other people were eating, and they ended up being preserved. So, you know, you can see what God was doing in a place like that, in an environment like that. This was advanced. I mean, this was pretty amazing that God singled out these things that could end up being, you know, great disease carriers. Now, the hygienic thing is one aspect of it. We can look at that, and that's a hindsight kind of thing. We look back on that and say, wow, that is so cool what God did. But the primary purpose behind it was not just hygienic. And it wasn't, you know, the purpose behind it, the purpose above all else, was to make the children of Israel distinct from all the other religions and all the other people around them. And this was just another outward sign that he was using, just another outward illustration to indicate how different they were and special they were. Because what that did then was illustrate how different God is. God's completely different and distinct from this fallen world. I mean, most everything that we know of, we gauge and judge and understand through the lens of this fallen world. And God was trying to get the message across. This is his reintroduction of himself to a fallen humanity. And he's trying to get the message across. I'm not like anything that you're familiar with. I'm not like this fallen place at all. And so he's having Israel act this kind of stuff out by abstaining from certain things to eat. So it could have been any kind, you know, it could have been just opposite. It could have been that lambs were unclean and pigs were clean. It wouldn't have mattered. The point of it was to make Israel different, to make them unique and an outward sign of how distinctly different they were. Now, we know that in this dispensation, as believers in Jesus Christ, and under the covenant, the new covenant that's purchased by his blood, we're not under these Old Testament laws. And in Acts chapter 10, if you've ever had a chance to read that, Peter, who was a devout Jew, is sitting on top of a roof one day, and all of a sudden he goes into a trance. He sees a vision, and in this vision he sees a sheet being lowered down from heaven, and it's just filled with all kinds of the animals that are described in here that God said were unclean. And God said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Go ahead and eat that kind of stuff." And Peter says something absolutely absurd to God. He says, "Not so, Lord." You know, he's arguing with God. You don't say "not so" and "Lord" in the same sentence, because it doesn't work that way. But anyway, God says, you know, do this. He shows him the vision three times. And finally, when he's saying, all my life I've been a good Jew, I haven't eaten this kind of unclean stuff, God says to Peter, don't call anything that I've cleansed common or unclean. So in other words, those kind of boundaries were being taken away. Those barriers were broken down. What God has cleansed must not be called unclean. So under this dispensation, the point is that if you get a hankering for a good bite of jackdaw, then go for it. You want to munch on a bat, you're more than welcome to. Just don't share any with me because I don't want it. The bottom part of that, verse 21, when it's saying, you know, not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, we covered that as well. That's included in that passage in Leviticus. And the idea behind that is preserving a sanctity between the parent, the mother, and the child. And there's a demonstrative aspect to this as well. The Jews took this to such a degree that today, to this very day, you will not find an Orthodox Jew, you will not find an observant Jew who will eat a cheeseburger because you're mixing dairy products and meat like that, and they won't do that. So you won't find a kosher cheeseburger on any menu anywhere. So, all right, verse 22. He says, "You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now here we have this commandment to tithe. This is God reminding the children of Israel that this is something that's important to him. He wants them to tithe a portion of what they have. It doesn't mean that God needs something. It's not because God was thinking, well, you know, I got so many angels to take care of and all these other things, and I really, you know, to make ends meet, I got to be able to have my children, you know, give me something and take care of all of that. It's not that at all. The purpose of the tithe, the principle behind the tithe, was for the children of Israel and for all people, but for the children of Israel to acknowledge that God is the source and supply for all that they had. This was the primary purpose behind God instituting that. It wasn't because God needed something. It was because he wanted them to acknowledge, he wanted them to remember that everything that they had came from his hand, that they were dependent on God completely. And so that's why he says, "You shall," this was important, he says, "you shall truly tithe." In other words, that is, you shall honestly do this. You shall do this from the heart. You want to determine to tithe what God commanded from their income. And as an agricultural nation, you know, obviously then their income was all about crops, you know, grains and wine and livestock and those kind of things. And so God required that a tenth of that was to come and be taken, he says, to the place that he's going to establish. In other words, where the tabernacle was, every year they were supposed to gather around the tabernacle. And then later on it's in Jerusalem and they're to tithe from that. So this was going to be, you know, an important thing. But you notice that, you know, they're supposed to take their tithe to the tabernacle, and later on it's to the temple, and that a portion of that was to be enjoyed. Look how he words that again. Verse, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide." That's verse 23. Your wine and all that stuff. So the idea was that a portion of this tithe was to be enjoyed by the one who was bringing the tithe. They were supposed to have a get-together, a fellowship, a party there in the presence of the Lord and enjoy a portion of that tithe and have a portion of that. And then the other portion was supposed to be given to the priest. So I think it's really interesting for all these guys that really hammer on the tithe. I'll talk about that in just a minute here, but you know, there's a lot of guys who really get twisted up into knots over the tithe, and they'll beat people up and they'll beat congregations up about the tithe all the time. Do you know that you can listen to those guys all the time. They love to go to Malachi and places like that and talk about the tithe, but I never hear them talk about this aspect of it, that a portion of that tithe for the Israelite was supposed to be enjoyed by the Israelite, was supposed to be, you know, he's supposed to take some of that money and or some of that stuff and have a party in the presence of God, just acknowledging, God, I love you and I'm in fellowship with you and this is great and this is cool. And then another portion out of that was supposed to go to the priest. You never hear these guys. Have you ever heard anybody mention that? That, by the way, part of your tithe is supposed to be for a party. I've never heard anybody say that ever. But yet that's, you know, if you're gonna bring this Old Testament principle into a New Testament context, you ought to do it honestly, I think, if you're going to do that kind of thing. Now, you know, that brings up a good question. Is that, you know, is tithing supposed to be taking place here? God is adamant with Israel. He's saying, I truly want you to do this. This is very important to do. Are we supposed to be tithing now? Well, I don't believe so. It's, you know, you're going to have to determine this on your own. You're going to have to go to the Word and be honest as you go to the Word and look at it. But I don't believe we're supposed to be tithing. No. I mean, that's part of the Old Testament covenant. I mean, this is what God has established with Israel, and this is exactly what Colossians 2 tells us gets nailed to the cross, so that the ordinations which are written against us are of no more effect. Are we supposed to be tithing? No. I don't believe we are supposed to be tithing in the strictest sense of the word. We've got to be so careful about the things that we try to drag over from the Old Testament covenant and apply to the New Testament covenant relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. It's, you know, we've got to be cautious about that kind of stuff. And I personally don't believe it's an honest treatment of the Word of God. Now, the arguments are, well, but tithing predates the law. You know, Abraham tithed a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek, the high priest, the priest from Shiloh who came down there. And that was before the law was ever given. So clearly, see, the tithing is predating the law, so it's supposed to continue on. My argument for that is that also includes circumcision. Circumcision came as a command before the law ever came. And so if that's true, then circumcision should be carried on. But we've got tons of biblical proof from the New Testament that circumcision is not a factor anymore. Paul argues that. Go to the book of Galatians. I mean, Paul is so adamant about it. He's saying, I wish these guys that keep preaching circumcision would just go ahead and castrate themselves instead of get, that's literally what he says. And he says, I wish they just, you know, go all the way, emasculate themselves and quit bugging us about all this stuff. So obviously, we're not going to carry circumcision over. I don't see how we can honestly carry over the Old Testament covenant of a 10% tithe that is that's mandatory, that's an obligation, as something that we're supposed to fulfill in order to be under the blessings of God. You hear these guys preaching this all the time, and they'll go to Malachi and they'll say, see, if you rob God, you know, the windows of heaven aren't going to be open for you and you're going to lose your blessing and blah, blah, blah. That passage in Malachi isn't even talking to the Israelite. It's talking to the Levite. Passage in Malachi says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The tithe was brought into the storehouse by the Levite. The Levite would go through the land and collect the tithe like a tax. He would go and take it. It wasn't like they passed an offering plate around at a meeting or something like that. It was collected. It was part of the law. It was your obligation, your duty. You had to pay that stuff. And the Levite would take it. And the Levites in Malachi's day weren't bringing the whole thing into the storehouse. They were skimming off the top. And God's rebuke in there is not to the average Joe Israelite living in Israel at that time. His rebuke is to the leaders who are misappropriating what God had required. So these guys who use that passage really need to turn the thing around and and scold themselves a little bit. But this is just my personal view. If we're going to live and thrive under the new covenant, then we don't want to bring the old covenant in. If we take one element, and that's what we learn so clearly from this, is that, you know, if we put ourselves under the obligation to one aspect of the law, we're going to be obligated to the whole thing. The law isn't like multi-strands of a rope where you can break one of them and you still got something intact. The law is like a sheet of glass. You break one part of it, it all goes. It's all gone. So if we try to put ourselves under one Old Testament covenantal law, we're going to obligate ourselves to the whole thing if we're going to be honest about it. So I say we don't tithe, not as New Testament Christians. Great. Does that mean we're off the hook? Well, if that's our heart, then there's a heart problem there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9 makes it very clear. We do, as Christians, have an obligation to live in such a way that we are giving and generous with what God's given us, with the same principle in mind that we are acknowledging that everything that we have, we've received from God. There's nothing that we've done on our own. Anything that I have, I haven't gotten that myself. God's brought that to me. God has blessed me. God's provided for me. And it is, as an acknowledgement of that, I have determined I give back to that. Is there a portion that I have determined? You bet. I've figured 10% is pretty cool. That's not a bad number. It's easy to remember, and I can do that. That's simple math, and I like that kind of stuff. But it could be 20%. It could be 5%. If I was really good at math, I'd make it 3.2% or something. It really doesn't matter. It's not the issue of how much. It's the issue of the heart, the acknowledgement that God is the provider of it all, and we give back to Him. Paul, you know, you'll never find tithing taught in the New Testament. You'll never find it. Paul had plenty of opportunities to do it, and he never did. But what he did do is he encouraged the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he encouraged them that they take a portion of what they have, and it's a proportional concept there. a portion of what they have, whatever their heart determined to give, and set that aside and give that. In that case, it was to the poor in Macedonia. But it could be at other things. It could be, you know, one obvious place where we can give here is to a community fund where we pay the lights and we pay the bills and we, you know, take care of having a building here. That it costs incredible amounts of money to do that kind of stuff. And so that's one way we can do it. But that's not the only way we can do that. I mean, there are also needs that we become aware of within the community. We might know of a single mom who's in need of something, and you take care of things. You give out of what we have. We give out of what we have. That's the principle behind it. It's not a 10% tithe and obligation. Doesn't mean that if, you know, one week we come up and we don't have anything, Paul says, I'm not asking you to give what you don't have, but give according to what you have. Pretty simple, I think. And so we have a bad week or bills come up that weren't expected, and we find ourselves in a position where, man, I just don't really have anything that I can give. Now, the faith teachers out there and all these other guys say, oh, well, you give it anyway and God will bless you. Write a faith check or whatever kind of, I can't say that in public, can I? Whatever kind of stuff they want to say. But that's not what God says at all. God's very pragmatic about this. And he says, don't give what you don't have. If you don't have it, no big deal. It's a matter of the heart to begin with. If you've got it, then give. But do it willingly, out of a heart that just desires to give back to God. I just thank you so much, God, that you provide for me. It's not a matter of turning a faucet of blessings on and off by how much we give. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. Everything that we receive in this new covenant, we receive not because of our works of putting coins in a box, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out freely on the cross for us. If we try to assign blessing to any other means, like these whack jobs that keep saying this kind of stuff, that you'll be blessed if you give. No, you won't. Not because you give. You'll be blessed because Jesus Christ died for you. Keep your focus there. You'll know blessing because your heart is connected to him and you receive. What are you? Okay, I'm getting Pentecostal. I'm sorry. Brian's back there going, hallelujah. All right, I'm sorry. I'll calm down. I'm fairly passionate about this. I just think that as the church of Jesus Christ, we've been so abused and so mistreated by, I believe, men who have bad intent and are determined to use that as an abuse of power, to control people. God never intended for that. God's pragmatic about it. He's loving about it. His blessing to us comes through Jesus Christ, not from our checkbook. Holy cow. All right. Well, let's keep reading here. Verse 24. He says, but if the journey's too long for you, you know, you remember, they're supposed to take the tithe to the place that God ordains. It'll be Jerusalem. The journey's too long for you so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money on whatever your heart desires. For oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, or rather strong drink, or more appropriately beer. For whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who's within your gate, for he's not part, he has no part nor inheritance with you. All right, so since the tithe was supposed to be brought to the place that the Lord is going to ordain, it's forecasting Jerusalem there by the whole nation as they spread out through the promised land, some of them were going to end up being farther away than others. And so it would make it difficult for them to be able to transport the stuff that they would have. You know, they're bringing this, you know, big tithe. They're bringing grain. They're bringing wine, he says. They're bringing animals and stuff. And so if it's a long distance journey, that's just not going to, you know, that's just not going to be very easy to do. And again, look at the loving pragmatism of God. I mean, what an amazing thing. The God of the universe is saying, now, if this is a long way, I realize this is going to be a hassle for you to have to travel that far with all this stuff. So just exchange it for something easy to carry, like money. I think that's outstanding. You know, God is God. He could say, I don't care how far it is. Bring it anyway. I want the livestock. No. He says, I care about you. And you see what is the priority here for God. It's not the livestock. It's not the grain. It's the people who are involved. It's the people that are involved in this. And so God says in a very pragmatic way, just exchange it for money. And so they exchange all that for money and they just bring their pockets full of cash. And what are they supposed to do with that cash? What's that? Did you say have a party? Oh, that's exactly right. That's right. I was hoping somebody'd say it. That's perfect. Isn't that cool? He says, now, I exchange that for money. And I want you to come to, it's going to be Jerusalem. And I want you to just look at the way he words that. I want you to be able to buy what you want, whatever your heart desires there. And here's where we're going to have to look at this. And we're going to have to get honest about this. Because, you know, as we look at this, God is instructing Israel to buy something for a party. And he says you can buy sheep or oxen or wine or similar drink. And we got to understand what he's saying in this passage. That wine and that similar drink, that word that he says is similar drink in the Hebrew is a word that's translated as strong drink and is oftentimes used in connection with something that we would consider to be the same kind of fermented concoction of an alcoholic beverage of oats and grain. So it'd be like beer, basically. It wouldn't be like modern day beer, but it would be like beer. The concept behind that word there is that of an alcoholic fermented drink. So here's what God is instructing the Israelites to do. I want you to go take this tithe money that you got, and not only take this tithe money that you got for a party, but I want you to go down to the liquor store and grab you a bottle of wine and a six pack, and let's enjoy ourselves before the Lord. Now you may say, wow, that's really bad, Rob. You shouldn't say it that way. Well, maybe not, but I'm trying to put this in the... We've got to deal with Scripture in an honest way here. And I'm going to cover this carefully because I realize there's some serious issues at heart here. And I'm certainly not going to try to minimize what can be somebody's very seriously and heartfelt convictions and issues. And so I want to look at this. I want to look at it cautiously and carefully because, again, when we talk about this, when we're looking at this word that's used for wine, it is not grape juice. I've heard that said over and over again. Oh, well, it was grape juice. It wasn't wine like we know today. No, it wasn't. It was wine. It's the same word that's used when it talks about Noah after the flood got drunk on wine and passed out, basically, and his sons came in and saw him naked. So, I mean, the you're not going to get drunk on grape juice or molasses or something. It's wine. It means wine. And this other word is talking about an alcoholic drink. We can't try to butcher the language to fit our views on this. Well, we have to face the fact is that in the Scriptures, in the Bible, God does not prohibit the use of alcohol. He just doesn't. The Bible never teaches abstinence from alcohol, even though, you know, we probably, especially within this culture, have had that ingrained into us since we were children. But what the Bible does teach, and I want to make this absolutely clear, what the Bible does teach is moderation. Moderation. And that's in all things, not just in alcohol, but in food and in sex and in all these things that are a blessing from God, but have to be treated carefully and cautiously. Sex is a wonderful thing that in its right context and in its right expression is a great gift from God, but it can be abused and it's dangerous. I mean, it's seriously dangerous stuff. Yeah, you don't play with fire. You don't play around with that kind of thing. You're careful with it, and that's the whole idea. All of these parts of life need to be experienced with our relationship with God in view. And that's the concept behind it. That's what God teaches throughout His Word from beginning to end, that all of these things that we experience in life, which are good things, which are gifts from Him, have to be experienced with our relationship with Him in view and in mind. See, the problem is, and the problem that develops, is that we don't do that, by and large. The Bible doesn't condemn the right use of alcohol, but it does condemn the wrong use of alcohol. It does. So in being honest with it, we're going to realize, okay, the Bible doesn't say we cannot drink alcohol, but the Bible does say very clearly that drinking alcohol to excess or using it improperly is condemned by God, is wrong. Is absolutely a sin without question. And that's what it's revealed to us here in this. I mean, the heart being glad because of wine is considered a blessing in places like Psalm 104. There's a description in that. The heart being glad. It says in Psalm 104, talking about all the things that God has created and all that he's provided, and he says, you give us wine which makes the heart glad. There's a description in that. I don't have to get there and sit down and try to explain what all that means or how far that means a person goes or anything like that. You can figure out what he's saying in that. It makes the heart glad. It promotes that kind of gladness and lightheartedness. But drunkenness, drinking to excess, is condemned, and that is exposed in a lot of places. In fact, if you still have your Bible, open up real quick, turn over to Proverbs with me, if you will. Proverbs chapter 23. I want to take a look at something that's a really interesting description here. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs is the book right after the Psalms. So open your Bible to the middle and then just go to the right, and you'll find it. Proverbs chapter 23. Let's read this here. I want to read verses 29 to 35. He says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Well, those who linger long at the wine, and those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, the swaying back and forth. Or you'll be like one who lies at the top of a mast, room swirling, saying, they've struck me, but I'm not hurt. They've beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Now, there's a description. There's a great description of someone who is not using alcohol properly. The concept there is he's saying you linger long at the wine. And he says, basically the writer's getting it across. There's more to it than just the sparkly red color. There's more to it than just its aroma and bouquet. Because if you linger there, if you keep there, if you stay in that place, you're going to get bitten by this thing. You take too much of it in, you get to the place where now the alcohol is controlling you. Now it's come and invaded your bloodstream to the place where you've lost your inhibitions, you've lost your sense of morality, and you become like what he's describing here. We look at that. I mean, this is a great description of someone who's had way too much alcohol. He's combative. He's contentious. He's imagining how abused he is. Nobody understands me. And he goes on crying into his beer. He's stumbling around. He's reeling. He's got bloodshot eyes. I mean, what a description. He's injured from fighting. He doesn't remember the fight, and he doesn't feel a thing. I got all these cuts and bruises, but I don't know how that happened. But, I don't know what happened. And then when he sobers up, his first thought is, where's my next drink? I got to get something to drink because I feel so lousy. I got to, get out of this right now. That is a description of a misuse of alcohol. That's a description of the very thing that God says he does not approve of. He condemns that. This dependency on alcohol, this antisocial behavior that comes from abusing it, because there is a self-centeredness that drives that kind of thing. And so what we have to do, realizing then that God does not condemn the drinking of alcohol, but God condemns the abuse of alcohol, we got to know who we are. We got to be honest about ourselves. We got to really look at ourselves and look at our lives and look at our personality traits and be honest about who we are. Who am I? If we can look at ourselves and we look at that description there in Proverbs 23, and that's a really good description of how I am most weekends, well, then that's a problem. If that's the way a person is, if that's a description of our weekends, that's a problem. That's not something that God is approving of, and that is a misuse of something that God's provided for us. And that's not something that God will just shrug off. So we have to know who we are. Some people, and we've got to be honest about it. We've got to be honest with ourselves. Some people just cannot have alcohol. They just can't. They can't have one drop. They can't have any because they don't have that ability to control it. There's no cutoff line. They take one drink, and one drink is two drinks, and two drinks is a 12-pack, and a 12-pack is a case, and on through the night, and day goes into day. Some people just have a problem with that. But that's going to be true with anything. Some people have a problem with food as well. Some people, you have to be careful. They can't have junk food around because, you know, one marshmallow leads to marshmallow pies and everything else and the whole, you know, thing. And it's the same with sex. Some people have to be very, very careful outside of the context of marriage. They're not married yet. They've got to be very careful about what they do and where they are and who they're with because it's a problem. And we've got to be honest about ourselves because everything that we do and every choice that we make and every decision that's in front of us, we've got to measure it. We've got to measure it by our relationship with God. We've got to have our relationship with Him in view with everything that we do, with every choice that we make. So alcohol becomes a choice then. If I'm a person who can do this and I've got a cutoff point and I know, man, I'm not going to go certain places, I'm not going to go beyond something because I know what that would do to me, then that's a choice. Then that's between that person and the Lord. But if we know, if we're honest with ourselves and we say, man, you know, I wake up way too many times with red eyes and, you know, bruises that I can't figure out where that came from and you know, who's this in my house? And that kind of stuff, then that's a problem. That's a serious, serious problem. And so while we say that the Bible doesn't condemn the drinking of alcohol, we do want to emphasize the Bible does condemn the abuse of alcohol. And if we can't handle it, be very, very careful with that. But that's true with anything. That's true with all of the things that we experience in life. We've got to be honest about who we are. Don't give in to peer pressure or anything else like that. We want to make sure that we know who we are in our relationship with God before we embark on anything. So to me, it's a moderation issue. It's not an issue of abstinence. It's an issue of moderation. And I think this is a classic passage that we've got to contend with and recognize. We can't just say, well, that was Old Covenant, you know, and that's part of the Old Covenant, and that doesn't apply today. But then we have to remember that when we're talking about the Septuagint and the translation of the old Hebrew scriptures into the New Testament Greek, it's the same word that's used when we're talking about that substance that Jesus created in the very first miracle that he did. He made wine. He created wine out of water. It wasn't grape juice. It was wine based on this definition of wine. And so we don't see that kind of prohibition. Paul instructs Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, you know, and we come up with all kinds of reasons why he would have said that. Well, bottom line is, Timothy had a stomachache, and there was something medicinal and something helpful in that wine for Timothy that Paul would instruct him to do it. He wouldn't have said that if God condemned it. Paul wouldn't have said it. Wouldn't have mattered how medicinal it was to him. If God condemned the drinking of wine, he would have said, well, you know, no matter how bad it hurts, stay away from the wine. But apparently he knew who Timothy was too and knew that he could handle that sort of thing. All right, verse 28. We'll finish up this chapter. I meant to get done a lot sooner than this. Isn't that awful? Verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. Verse 29. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So here, every third year, they were supposed to take that tithe and not just give a portion to the Levite, but they were also supposed to divide it up. In other words, not have a party just for yourself, but divide that up so that they're, the poor and the fatherless and the outcasts are able to be taken care of as well. So God is instructing Israel to be socially conscious, to be aware of the needs that are there. Not just live for yourself. While this is a great thing and he wants them to have a fellowship meal and party in the presence of God and enjoy their relationship with him, he also wants them to be conscious of those who are without and those who are in need as well. And so we'll stop there tonight. But Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you reveal. Lord, we just pray that in all that we do, in all that we set our hand to do, and all that we set our hand to enjoy or take, that we do so with you in mind, and that we do so with our relationship with you in mind. Because ultimately, wine or no wine does not matter. What matters is that we belong to you. What matters most is that our relationship with you is intact and that there is nothing that hinders us in going deeper and moving on with you. And Father, whatever it is in our life that would stand between us and you, I pray, Father, we have the strength and the honesty to deal with it and set it aside. And whether that's anything, Lord, anything that you've given us that we have a tendency to go crazy with and set our affections on. Help us, Lord, to keep our loyalties true to you in all that we do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions?